Well, we start the next century of this class today. I don't know, yeah, maybe we'll just dwindle down till there's no one. Okay, we left off last time, we covered the Scottish Confession of Faith, 1560, more or less. And between the 17th and 24th of August, 1560, the Parliament ratified the Confession. They also abolished papal jurisdiction, prohibited the celebration of the Mass, and rescinded all laws supporting the Roman Catholic Church and those hostile to the Reformed faith. And I always think, I'm often reminded reading history how we're all men of our times. And this is from the Reformation in Scotland by John Knox, but this is a footnote about these laws. And editor considered these to be somewhat intolerant. In fact, the heading of the page is "An Intolerant Statute." So, he says, "Of this intolerant statute, which provided confiscation of goods for the first offense, banishment for the second, and death for the third," Principal Lee wrote, "this severe statute was never executed, so far as I've been able to learn, and probably it was never intended to be executed in its full extent." By way of illustration of Principal Lee's statement, take what Randolph wrote to Cecil on 22nd January 1563. "The venerable prelate of St. Andrews hath been in this town, Edinburgh, and thought to have heard when he should have been committed to the castle for saying and hearing of Mass. He is dismissed in hope of amendment, for such faults with us are seldom punished." Notice also Knox's statement addressing the popish princes who persecuted the Protestants. "God will not use his saints and chosen children to punish you. With them is always mercy, yea, even though God hath pronounced a curse. He will punish you by such as in whom there is no mercy." The testimony of Leslie, the Catholic Bishop of Ross, is still more emphatic. "At that time they exiled few Catholics on the score of religion, imprisoned fewer, and put none to death." It also to be noted that the distinctive principles of the Reformation cannot be justly blamed for such statutes. The views which inspired them were, quote, "rags of popery," which the Reformers failed to discard. Mary's mother, when Queen Regent, issued a proclamation threatening death to anyone who dared to eat flesh in Lent. It's also true that the common penalty at the time for things like, you know, poaching the king's ducks or whatever was death. So. Anyways, I think, you know, in retrospect, I know a lot of us think about our own country. You know, how we have a very tolerant country, and we look at where that has gotten us, and so maybe we're not so sure about whether this intolerance was as much a vice as the writer of that footnote would make it out to be. Okay, the church, though, still wasn't completely organized. The Confession of Faith covered doctrine, but didn't really lay out the church's policies and procedures for worshiping, selecting ministers, electing elders and deacons, church discipline, and then church income and spending. And some of the churches, for their order of worship, used the Geneva Book of Common Order, the one used by the English Church in Geneva, but it really only covered one church. It wasn't really satisfactory for the Scottish situation. So John Knox and the other Reformed ministers considered this a fairly urgent issue, so as to avoid having problems caused by not having the policies written down in paper. And we might note that one of the fundamental problems with the Roman Catholic Church was that in practice they had no effective form of discipline of the priests, bishops, and cardinals. So even though, apart from their doctrine, you know, they did all kinds of things that they certainly never approved of in writing, but they had no way to effectively discipline them. Okay, so Parliament actually adjourned without directing that this document be drawn up. But shortly thereafter, the Privy Council would be roughly equivalent to our cabinet. Right? It would be the monarchs and or regents, advisors, and officers directed the church to draw up this, what they called the first book of discipline. I guess they called it the book of discipline. When they got the second book of discipline, then this was called the first book of discipline. So, okay. Okay, again, I'd like to read a little bit from Knox about the adoption of this, and I'm going to skip over some of the names, but basically he says the Parliament dissolved. Consultation was had how the Kirk might be established in a good and godly policy, which by the Papists was altogether defaced. Commission was given to Master John Winram, sub-prior of St. Andrews, Master John Spottiswood, John Willock, Master John Douglas, Rector of St. Andrews, Master John Rowe, and John Knox, to draw up in a volume the policy and discipline of the Kirk, as well as they had done the doctrine in the Confession of Faith. This they did and presented to the nobility, who did peruse it many days. Some approved it and wished the same to have been set forth by a law. Others, perceiving their carnal liberty and worldly commodity somewhat to be impaired thereby, grudged insomuch that the name of the Book of Discipline became odious to them. All things that were repugnant to their corrupt affections were termed in their mockage devout imaginations. The causes we have before declared, some were licentious, some had greedily gripped the possessions of the Kirk, and others thought that they would not lack their part of Christ's coat. The chief great man that had professed Christ Jesus and refused to subscribe the Book of Discipline was the Lord Erskine, afterwards Earl of Mar and Regent of Scotland. No wonder, he has a very Jezebel to his wife, and besides, if the poor, the schools, and the ministry of the Kirk had their own, his kitchen would lack two parts and more of that which he now unjustly possesses. So, there were none within the realm more unmerciful to the poor ministers than were they which had greatest rents of the churches. But in that we have perceived the old proverb to be true, nothing can suffice a wretch, and again, the belly has no ears. Okay, yet the Book of Discipline was subscribed by a great part of the nobility, to wit, the Duke's Grace, right, that would be the Duke of Châtelherault, former regent, the Earl of Arran, the Earls Argyll, Glencairn, Marischal. Okay, I'll skip all the names, but there's a fairly long list here who subscribed it. And they signified their approbation in these words, which are in the original sort of Scottish thing, but it says, "We which have subscribed their presence have advised with the articles herein specified, as is above mentioned, from the beginning of this book, think the same good, and conform to God's word in all points, conform to the notes and additions thereto, Eicht." I can't remember what Eicht is, but we promise to set the same forward at the uttermost of our powers, providing that the bishops, abbots, priors, and other prelates and benefice men which have adjoined themselves to us, keep the revenues of their benefice during their lifetimes, they sustaining and upholding the ministry and ministers, as is here specified, for preaching of the word and ministrating of the sacraments. Sorry for the rough on-the-fly translation, but they subscribe to the document that we have here, except that they wanted the bishops, abbots, priors, and other prelates who had joined the reform cause to keep their revenues. Okay, so during their lifetime. So as you'll see, one of the things this did was, the Book of Discipline did, was reallocate the money that came from all the church's property, right? The church owned an enormous amount of property. We talked earlier about whether or not the church owned half of all the wealth in Scotland, and it's not clear whether that's true or not, but in other words, they certainly had a very large amount of property, had a lot of rents coming from that. Dr. Rees.
As far as Coffin's concerned, did these churches then effectively just take over the property that had formerly been part of the Catholic Church?
Well, that's what they tried to do. It didn't work out quite that way.
So presumably there was still a Catholic Church in Scotland?
No, I think they took over the property, but some of it was sort of held by... Remember the way they handed out these church appointments, right? There were existing rental agreements, which we'll come to, and also some of the nobility also had like church titles. So, in fact, these guys that we were just reading, one was the sub-prior of St. Andrews, the other was the rector of St. Andrews. So some of them may have...
Was the
whole
of the Catholic Church
sort of, yeah.
But did they have like ministers ready to step into the place of
No. No, well, we'll talk about that. They actually had a sort of expedient plan for worship in those places. So, yeah, we'll come to that. Okay. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. There was one last sentence which I really wanted to get to with all this quote. How this promise was alluded from time to time, we will after hear. So, the promise made by all these lords, he occasionally was not honored in the breach. Okay, so the first book of discipline, it was approved by the General Assembly of the Church, apparently on the 5th of January, 1561, although there's not any minutes available from the meeting to confirm that. But okay, it was also submitted to the Privy Council. They were divided on approving it. Basically, opposition arose because of its treatment of church discipline for vice, and also its appropriation of revenues formerly accrued to the Roman Church. Okay, and as far as I know, as far as I can tell, the first book of discipline was never ratified by Parliament, and as we'll see in a few weeks, events basically overtook the church, and that they soon were in a fight for their life with the Counter-Reformation. Okay. Okay, so what I wanted to do, though, was look at the Book of Discipline, and I'm hoping to get to sort of cover it quickly today. There's some overlap with the Confession of Faith. I mean, that certain doctrinal issues come up throughout the document. I'm going to try to skip over most of those things I've discussed already, but I would like to sort of run through this Book of Discipline.
What is the faith reason that Reformation Church took on the role of landowners and things like that because it caused too much economic upheaval before they just like to give it back to people? The church needed these revenues from the land.
Yeah, the church, we'll actually get to why they needed the revenues about halfway through, but I think, you know, some of these issues as to whether, you know, I mean, in a sense, we say they pushed out the Roman Church. Well, they reformed the Roman Church. So in a sense, I think they still consider themselves to be the church and owned the land and so on thereof, the previous church did.
But they changed all the personnel.
It's kind of like one of these corporate takeovers, you know? Hostile takeover. Okay. Who was ruling over Scotland at the time? Well, at the moment, officially, Mary and Francis II, who was King of France, lived in France, and they were officially the sovereigns of France. The regent had died in 1560, and so they were really being ruled by Parliament, and they had this treaty with England and France on the fact that Parliament would rule the Scottish Parliament, yeah, an independent Parliament. So I don't think they had a separate regent at this time, because in fact, I mean, Mary and Francis were now of age, old enough to rule, and I think there was some thought that perhaps Mary would just stay there and sort of rule from afar and leave the Protestants to do their own thing. In fact, then, as we'll see, Francis II died very prematurely, and so she ended up coming back to Scotland. But, well, in fact, as we'll see, Mary and Francis refused. They did not agree to this treaty, so. And in fact, they did not get by with taking over the property of the church. So. Okay, the Book of Discipline is divided into nine sections, what they call nine heads. Okay, so the first head is of doctrine, and basically it starts, there is a little prefatory section on why they needed it and so on, but we'll skip over that. The first head is seeing that Christ Jesus is he whom God the Father has commanded only to be heard and followed of his sheep. We urge it necessary that his evangel be truly and openly preached in every kirk and assembly of this realm, and that all doctrine repugning to the same be utterly suppressed as damnable to man's salvation. Okay, and so lest upon this our generality ungodly men take occasion to cavil, this we add for explication. By preaching of the evangel we understand not only the scriptures of the New Testament but also of the Old, to wit, the law, prophets, and histories, in which Christ Jesus is no less contained in figure than we have him now expressed in verity. And therefore, with the apostle, we affirm that all scripture inspired of God is profitable to instruct, to reprove, and to exhort. In which books of Old and New Testaments, we affirm that all things necessary for the instruction of the kirk and to make the man of God perfect are contained and sufficiently expressed. By the contrary doctrine, we understand whatsoever men by laws, councils, or constitutions have imposed upon the consciences of men without the express commandment of God's word, such as the vows of chastity, forswearing of marriage, binding of men and women to several and disguised apparels, to the superstition observation of fasting days, difference of meat for conscience' sake, prayer for the dead, keeping of holy days of certain saints commanded by man, such as all those that the papists have invented, as the feast, as they term them, of apostles, martyrs, virgins, of Christmas, circumcision, epiphany, purification, and other fond feasts of Our Lady, which things, because in God's scriptures they neither have commandment nor assurance, we judge them utterly to be abolished from this realm, affirming further that the obstinate maintainers and teachers of such abominations ought not to escape the punishment of the civil magistrate. So, they banned Christmas from the realm. A lot of this, not all of it, but some of it is certainly an application of the regulative principle of worship. Right, so this keeping of holy days and so on would be an application of the regulative principle. I thought we might get to this last week, which would be the day after Christmas, and we could. Anyway, so that's really sort of the introductory thing on their doctrine and making it again explicit where it comes from. They didn't list it specifically. I don't know. I mean, they usually, they sometimes call it Easter, sometimes call it Pash, P-A-S-H-E, but it's not in this list. So,
remind me of what Epiphany is.
Well, Epiphany is, Epiphany is actually like an incarnation of God, or a visitation of God. That's what an Epiphany is.
Well, what day after Easter when Christ came?
Yeah.
In the church calendar, that's the day.
So, if anybody would know about the church calendar, Simon should know. I mean, it's very much a part of the English culture.
It is sort of a short list. Because there were bunches of them.
Well, they did. I mean, they said, keeping of holy days of certain saints commanded by man, such as be all those that the papists have invented, as the feast. I mean, these are examples. This is a comprehensive list. Right.
What holy days could Christians keep?
The Sabbath.
Is that it?
Well, I would say so. In terms of an actual church worship service, So, that would have been the Reformers'... They threw out everything that they thought that had been.
What makes in the Catholic view? What makes the holy day holy? What does that mean to say that Christmas is a holy day, a feast day? I guess it's more than saying we're having a church potluck that day.
That's right.
I mean, what is it for the fact that we'll have to go to
Mass? Right.
If you are really a faithful churchman, you would be obliged to go to Mass.
Yeah, that's right. So.
Yeah, you'd be obliged, for example. It wouldn't just be optional.
Wouldn't, yeah.
You
Yeah, yeah. In fact, a lot of the things we listed there would be actually part of the works of salvation. Keeping of holy days, superstitious observation of fasting days, difference of meat. Those are things that people did to in time secure their salvation by following all these rituals. So. Okay, so.
As long as you made it to communion, you'd be okay. And that you feel like a
But this is in Rob's experience growing up, I take it. Okay. The second head of sacraments. Again, we've already, in the confession they talked about sacraments, but in fact here they go into detail. The table of the Lord, I'll skip over baptism, but the table of the Lord is then most rightly ministered when it approaches most nigh to Christ's own action. But plain it is that at the supper Christ Jesus sat with his disciples, and therefore do we judge that sitting at a table is most convenient to that holy action, that bread and wine ought to be there, that thanks ought to be given, distribution of the same made, and commandment given that the bread should be taken and eaten, and that all should likewise drink of the cup of wine, with declaration what both the one and the other is, we suppose no godly man will doubt. For as touching the damnable error of the papists, who can defraud the common people of the one part of that holy sacrament, to wit, of the cup of the Lord's blood, we suppose their error to be so manifest it needs no computation. Neither yet intend we to confute anything in this by our simple confession, but to offer public disputation to all that list oppugn anything affirmed by us. Okay, it goes on for the details of breaking the bread and the practice, surrounding communion and so on. So it's actual, with a fair amount of detail, what communion service should look like, and also when it should be given and so on. Four times a year is what they.
How did they come up with that?
I think we're going to get to that. It's actually not. The document maybe isn't ordered exactly as you would like. They talk about how to do it, and then later on there'll be a thing on scheduling and so on.
I was just wondering, did they address the Catholic view of the Mass, the re-sacrificing of Christ?
Yeah, it was addressed in the Confession of Faith.
Oh, yeah.
So
this is just procedural.
Well, yeah, they do have a fair amount of doctrine sort of stuck in their various places, but yeah, this is intended to more be procedural. The third head, touching the abolishing of idolatry. And interestingly enough, this is really more of a suggestion to the civil magistrate than it is for the church, but as we require Christ Jesus to be truly preached and his holy sacraments to be rightly ministered, so can we not cease to require idolatry, with all monuments and places of the same, as abbeys, monkeries, friaries, nunneries, chapels, chantries, cathedral kirks, canonries, colleges, other than presently our parish kirks or schools, to be utterly suppressed in all bounds and places of this realm, except only that palaces, mansions, and dwelling places adjacent thereto, with orchards and yards of the same, as also that idolatry may be removed from the presence of all persons of what estate or condition that they ever be within this realm. Okay, for let your honors, right, and this is being addressed to the civil magistrate, be assuredly persuaded that where idolatry is maintained and permitted, or where it may be suppressed, that there shall God's wrath reign, not only upon the blind and obstinate idolater, but also upon the negligent sufferers of the same, especially if God has armed their hands with power to suppress such abomination. Okay, so, again, this isn't really, the church isn't planning on going out and, tearing these things down. But they're basically telling the civil magistrate it's your responsibility.
Did they say they could be within the garden or a fair amount of garden?
No, I think that what they're saying is that dwelling places could be used for something else, including their gardens and so on.
So they weren't banning sculptures?
No, I don't think, they're not touching this. Here, let me read the last sentence. By idolatry, we understand the Mass, invocation of saints, adoration of images, and the keeping and retaining of the same, and finally, all honoring of God not contained in His holy word. No, I don't think they weren't dwelling on whether or not there could be statues in gardens. They're just merely saying that they didn't need to suppress, in other words, close up or tear down or whatever, convert, houses. Houses could be used, for some other purpose. Okay, the same thing with the schools, you know, because they said, other than presently our parish kirks are schools. So in other words, if they were being used by the Reformed Church, they could stay open, but otherwise, no. So, but again, this is all advice they're giving to the civil magistrate. I mean, they're not as a church saying, you know, we're going to go down and knock down these, you know, monkeries and friaries and so on. Okay, the fourth head concerns ministers, concerning ministers and their lawful election. Okay, this and the next head establish four, what might be called, or McCree calls, ordinary and permanent office bearers. In other words, and then the other, there's three extraordinary and temporary office bearers. So the four, once permanent, we mean permanent in the place of the church, so that there would always be these offices. The offices are ministers, doctors, ruling elders, and deacons. And the ministers, the ruling elders, and the deacons have, you know, sort of more or less the same role as they would have in our own church. Deacons probably would have a lot more responsibility, because they were supposed to be responsible for collecting the rents of all these church properties. So, there you go, Mike. Doctors were responsible for interpreting Scripture and refuting error. This would have included, and I would say probably largely made up of, seminary professors. So they're, we don't have that role, you know, office in our church of a doctor, but...
I think we would have to have
the
capacity to
teach a seminary
professor.
Yeah. You know, many denominations would have to have doctors to refute the seminary professors who are in error. Yes.
Well, they have a seminary system.
They're establishing one. Yes. That we'll get to that in the next head. So, I mean, it's a university system, not a separate seminary system. But the one of the roles of the university was the role of what our seminary does, right? So.
I think there's a big difference between seminary and university. I mean, the university was figured that the university would train future pastors, but that wasn't the limit of what it was. It's interesting that they have the office of a doctor. Really, they did that.
I don't know. It doesn't say for sure. And, I mean, you know, obviously the university is a lot broader than a seminary, but, I mean, their university would fulfill the role of our seminary. I mean, that's very clear. So, all right, it's just a good... Well, that's what they're attempting to start here.
Well, I think it goes back to 1200, and that's what the Catholic Church did.
Okay, well, in terms of the Reformed Church, this is what they're trying to start. Well, maybe. I don't know, yeah. Dan.
A similar question, but it's sort of more broadly stated, and that is, does the regular principle apply to ecclesiology? And if not, why not? I mean, can you just, you know, if you apply it to all these other areas, why doesn't it apply to ecclesiology? Why can you structure a church any way you want?
Well, I don't know that they... Well,
it seems like they just made these things up.
Well, no, I wouldn't say that. I mean, there's quite a few things where, they give direct scriptural reference. In terms of the doctors themselves, I don't know, you know, I may have missed their reasoning on it, and their reasoning might not be contained in this document. But I mean, for the most part, you know, there's quite a bit of scriptural evidence backing for why they set up, you know, ministers, ruling elders, and deacons.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it wasn't, I don't, you know, I wouldn't view this as they just kind of said, okay, here's how we're going to do it, you know, voila, out of the sky.
They flat the structure.
Right. So, but I mean, in terms of if if every element comes directly from Scripture, no. I mean, there's a number of things that, you know, as you'll see, they judge necessary, you know, maybe necessary from, maybe not directly from Scripture, but a necessary consequence from Scripture. I mean, in a sense...
He's so careful in other areas. Yeah. I mean, that it sort of is a little bit striking that you know, for everything else, they're just...
But I think that...
Almost to extreme, they go to great lengths to apply this.
Yeah. Well, there's a couple of things. I mean, one, this is still a church in its infancy. Okay, and I mean, they were faced with a situation where they had to come up with it on the spot. Right? I mean, they didn't have, you know, an endless amount of time to sort of refine what it was. And then thirdly, I think for the most part, they were very careful. I mean, you're just going on this one thing, the doctors, saying, well, where's that in Scripture? Well, okay, it doesn't appear directly in Scripture, but at the same time, our denomination, though we don't have an official office of doctor, but we clearly have people who fill that role. Right? I mean, that's what our seminary trains our pastors.
Well, but I think we don't. I don't think we think about it very carefully. I mean, it seems like if you just go by the mandated offices in Scripture, there's elders, there's deacons, there's apostles. Right? Those are the offices. There's no more apostles between elders and deacons. And so anytime you build a hierarchy, it seems very difficult to do. So I would say, I mean, that we have sort of just, I mean, the question is, have we just sort of passively accepted...
You find there's different principles to ecclesiology. You can't write it.
You can't what?
You can't write a document. Because you're only allowed to do what the Bible says. You can't do it. You have to have some mechanism of change. You have to acknowledge that that's a man-made document, and therefore, if not God's word, the subject of modification.
Well, I guess I was thinking...
I do think that's an inconsistency. I agree with what you're saying, but I just think it's inherent.
Does
that have authority?
Yeah, that's
an
authority.
Yeah, no. I mean, not that I can tell. They weren't above the elders. They would have been part of the church council.
That's not clear, sir. A doctor can sit there and determine what is theology. He is the guy who says, this is... the doctrine of the church, and this is true, and this is error.
Well, they had a church council for that. The doctors.
So they wrote opinions.
Well, they would have they would have debated people. I mean, yeah, I mean, I'm not trying to defend their practice and say yes, it's perfectly biblical, or no, you know, it's not. But I mean, I think you're making this doctor office all of a sudden to be something that, you know, isn't in this document. Is there something in here that you're thinking of?
Well, it's an authority question. So if the elders adjudicate the cast judgment on the writing of the doctrine, then I think it's fine. Then they're just working under the authority of the elders.
Okay. Well, I'm not sure it's completely spelled out here. I mean, again, this is the first book of discipline. It's going to be refined. In 17 years, it's going to be refined quite a bit more. And there will be a lot more, like, say, more current Presbyterian system of church government. But, you know, nonetheless, I mean, there's nothing that I, you know, when I read this, there's nothing in it that I saw that set doctors up over the top guys. Right? There's a council of the Kirk that, you know, that would vote on these things. And we have, even if we don't call these people doctors, we have people very much like that today, you know, who do refute error, right? I mean, you know, Greg Bonson, right? Okay, he wasn't even in our denomination, but he...
He wasn't even a seminary professor.
He was a seminary professor for a while, but you're right, they kicked him out. And so he was then in the position that Mike was mentioning of refuting seminary professors. So, okay... The document, I mean, it doesn't say a whole lot more about it, but I mean, clearly there are people who do that today. And I don't, you know, it's not an authority issue. Greg Bahnsen didn't have authority to set the doctrine of the OPC, but he certainly interpreted scripture for a sort of a mass audience, not just for one church, you know, and spoke and refuted, you know, error, debated, atheists and so on. So, and that's the sort of role that, you know, from what I've read, my understanding of what the role of doctor is.
But, I mean, historically, you can trace the downfall of the Presbyterian Church in America to doctors with authority. I mean, the liberals took over the seminary, and that was it. It was over.
Well, Dan, yeah, yes and no. I mean, yes, I agree that a lot came in that way, but you could just as easily say that it was a failure of the presbyters or the elders to take it, to deal with it. Right? I mean, you know,
but they
didn't. Yes, they did. They just waited until it was too late, and then they didn't do anything. They had authority to deal with it.
They tried to do something.
They did not discipline error until it was too late for them to have the majority to do so.
The mechanism of change was very difficult to use.
Yeah, and intentionally so, right?
Well, and that limited what they could do. I mean, if you tried to excommunicate someone, if you were wrong, it was found against you, you were excommunicated.
Yeah.
There was no mechanism of dissent. There was no mechanism of change. It was either all or nothing. And that's sort of what's still in place today. And there's no classification of doctrine as this is most important than this, so we'll have dissent allowed here and there. It's kind of there, but it's not explicitly stated, and it's still...
Yeah. But ultimately, the Book of Church Order, you know, that... In the Presbyterian churches, right, it's passed by the elders. I mean, that's where it comes from. So, I mean, if they didn't... Yeah, I mean, I agree with you that a lot of the, you know, liberal thinking has come in that way, but, I mean, it's also at the same time a, you know, failure of the church, the leadership that had authority.
But the leadership that had authority set up the bureaucracy to put the seminaries over that.
Okay. Okay. But anyways, look, I was, you know, with this class, we cannot cover every issue that we touch, you know, in great detail. It just is impossible. Yeah. It's a novel concept, I know. Okay. Now, there were three extraordinary and temporary office bearers. All right, and so even more so, talking about setting up things, they had readers, exhorters, and superintendents. Readers, exhorters, and superintendents. Okay, readers were to take the place of where there were parishes with no ministers. Okay, you got to keep in mind that at present they had very few suitable ministers, and they would rather get by without ministers than admit men that were, you know, unsuitable to be ministers. So readers were to really read the scriptures and common prayers, and they also taught the children of the parish, although it's unclear to me, from, you know, what I read in the document, it didn't make it clear to what extent, you know, they taught the children. Was this like Sunday school? I don't think so, because they didn't have it back then. But yet they weren't paid employees, so they weren't necessarily, what I could tell, school teachers, but... Anyways, they would be used in congregations without pastors and to assist the minister in larger parishes. But there was an idea that readers might eventually become exhorters, and exhorters might eventually become ministers. So exhorters were like readers, and they were promoted from the ranks of readers. These were men who, having been examined and admitted to the office, right? So you couldn't just be you weren't just chosen arbitrarily. But you were allowed to basically add some words of exhortation to the reading of the scriptures. Okay, but you could not admit. My impression is that you would not be giving full-blown sermons, and you certainly wouldn't be giving the sacraments. So this was, I think of it like a sort of a Bible study leader, but you know, it's maybe not quite right. But, you know, something on that level. Okay, now, there was, you know, and as we already mentioned, there's a serious shortage of suitable ministers. So it was envisioned that 10 superintendents would be appointed. Okay, each superintendent would be responsible for a large district over which they would provide some pulpit supply, they would help plant churches, they would help examine ministers, readers, and exhorters. And let's see here.
Would you say it's kind of popular for Scotland?
A lot of it was, I believe, but I don't know really to what extent. Yeah, he had to know how to read to be a reader. Or had very, very good memory. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question, Mike. I know that they envisioned a very large school system, which is sort of a new thing, but I couldn't really tell you in terms of the populace what percentage could read. I'd guess it'd be small, but I don't know. Let's see, on the superintendents, we consider that if the ministers whom God has endued with his singular graces amongst us should be appointed to several and certain places, there to make their continual residence, that then the greatest part of this realm should be destitute of all doctrine. So in other words, if they put all their best preachers at, say, the big cities and then just stopped, right, that there would be, you know, a large part of the realm that would have no doctrinal teaching at all, which should not only be occasion of great murmur, but also be dangerous to the salvation of many. And therefore we have thought it a thing most expedient for this time that from the whole number of godly and learned men now presently in this realm be selected 12 or 10. They go on to divide into 10 sort of areas. Right? And those men would, you know, they would do some pulpit supply, they would help appoint readers and exhorters, but it was certainly, again, expedient and temporary. It wasn't intended to be a permanent working of the church, a permanent office. Okay, not anyone could be appointed to the ministry. Right? They had to go through a process of election, examination, and admission. It appertains to the people and to every several congregation to elect their minister. Okay, that was generally meant to be the procedure. There was an exception. In that case, they are found negligent there in the space of 40 days. The best reformed kirk, to wit, the church of the superintendent with his council, may present unto them a man whom they judge apt to feed the flock of Christ Jesus, who must be examined as well in life and manners as in doctrine and knowledge. And they go on to give some more details. If it comes to a case where the church can't appoint someone, and it's possible to appoint someone, that they may do it. But say, for altogether, this is to be avoided, that any man be violently intruded or thrust in upon any congregation. So it was intended that the ministers would be elected, you know, by the church, be the choice of the church. They had to be examined. This person, they must give declaration of their gifts, utterance, and knowledge by interpreting some place of Scripture to be appointed by the ministry. And then they must be examined by the ministers and elders of the kirk, and that openly and before all that list to hear, in all the chief points that now lie in controversy betwixt us and the Papists, Anabaptists, Arians, or other such enemies to the Christian religion. Okay. And in fact, this is... they were to do this before men from some principal town, such as Fife, Angus, Mearns, or Strathern, or St. Andrews. Anyways, they give several examples, but basically they were to go before sort of a regional body of the church, of the elders and ministers. So it would be much like being examined by a presbytery today.
So these folks would be chosen from an area, and then he would travel to be examined.
Yeah, he would travel to the, if you will, the presbytery meeting. I mean, it's not quite put that way, but the people, apparently they would first elect a minister, choose somebody, and then he would be examined. So maybe a little different where we get the examination and say you're approved for a call to the ministry, but same idea. Okay, but it's not just the doctrinal issues that they had to be examined for. They also had to be examined for their behavior. Now, you might think, you could ask them, have you ever done such and such or such and such? No, they did not trust. They did not trust the minister there. What they did, it is to be observed that no person noted with public infamy or being unable to edify the kirk by wholesome doctrine or being known to be of corrupt judgment be either promoted to the regiment of the kirk or yet received an ecclesiastical administration. By public infamy, we understand not the common sins and offenses which any has committed in time of blindness. By fragility, if of the same, by a better and more sober conversation, he's declared himself very penitent. But such capital crimes as a civil sword ought and may punish with death by the word of God. So if you committed a capital crime, then you were, banned from the office. And how did they find out? Public edicts must be directed to all parts of this realm, or at the least to those parts where the person has been most conversant, is where he was nourished in letters, or where he continued from the years of infancy and childhood was passed. Anyways, basically, the commandment was given that if any capital crimes were committed, that they should be notified. As if he has committed willful murder, adultery, were a common fornicator, if he were a thief, a drunkard, a fighter, brawler, or a contentious person. So basically, they went out and queried, sent out they did a background check, if you will, with that. And then once they were past this examination process, then they were publicly admitted. And there's some details of the service here, and then also what's rejected. They don't, they basically have a fairly simple service. To sort of to admit the minister and to charge him with his duties, but I should say once he was admitted, right, he must neither leave the flock at his pleasure, to which he has promised his fidelity and labors, neither yet may the flock reject nor change him at their appetite, unless they are able to convict him of such crimes as deserve deposition, whereof we shall after speak. We mean not but that the whole kirk, or the most part thereof, for just considerations may transfer a minister from one kirk to another. Neither yet mean we that men who now do serve, as it were of benevolence, may not be appointed and elected to serve in other places. But once being solemnly elected and admitted, we cannot approve that they should change at their own pleasure. So they're stuck, Okay, we'll stop there. We'll get to some of the... we'll get to actually the sticking points with the nobility. I guess now next week. But he's stuck here? Vicki, would you please transmit that to him? That the first book of discipline says he's not to leave at his own pleasure. So. Okay, any questions? Simon.
It seems like I have to come up with these speaking hypotheses just because of the situation I'm in.
Right.
What do you think was done with the state of the congregations? Because presumably these churches before being filled by good Catholics. When the ministers went to just go away and just reappear again when these Presbyterian ministers came up. Or was there just raised more?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, we saw earlier how there were certainly mass disturbances and, irritation with the Catholic hierarchy and so on. But that doesn't mean all those people were necessarily regenerate. Maybe they were just mad. Yeah, right, exactly. I don't really know. I mean, in terms of, certainly people attended church, they were expected to do that. But in terms of how many were regenerate, how many were truly reformed in their thinking or open to it, or what the actual reaction of the populace as a whole was, there was certainly a party of Catholics who were sort of biding their time, certainly in the nobility. And a lot of the it's true that a lot of the history that you read, right, is very much aimed at what all the sort of thinkers, movers and shakers were doing in the nobility and so on. It doesn't tend to say so much about exactly, what percentage of the population was truly Reformed and what were, you know, what came and listened and so on. So, for the tape, that was me shrugging my shoulders. Okay. Other questions? Rob, you always have something to ask. He looks at me with silence on his face. Okay. Yeah, it was called sword fighting. Well, as we're going to, I mean, we're going to come to, and now maybe it won't be next week, but maybe the week thereafter, we'll come to the sort of some of the counter-reformation activities in Scotland. You know, as soon as Mary comes, she sets up mass, and this emboldens some of the Catholics, although they fall into sort of fighting with each other, and that sort of ruins their, is the downfall of their cause to some extent. So, in any case, I guess we'll cover the second half of the Book of Discipline. Notice we got 1 through 4, we'll call that the first half. We got 5 through 9 next week. Yes, Mike. Not officially, it's not part of our church documents. That's not this Book of Discipline. We have our own. We have our own sort of equivalent. Now, the second Book of Church Discipline is still, you know, an official document for some churches. One of the Presbyterian churches in Australia actually uses the second Book of Church Discipline as their book from, I'm thinking, roughly 1580, and there, something like that. So, okay, well, let's stop, and Rob, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the things that you do for us. Lord, we thank you for feeding us with your Holy Spirit, feeding us with the Holy Church. We know that your church is not perfect, and we know at times and throughout history you've more or less gone astray, done what's wrong, but we know that you're in sovereign control, so we just praise and glorify your name. We worship you. We give you thanks for leading us with the church, and we're here with us now as we try to understand how it is that we should glorify you in all areas of life, including church government, family government, and civil government. We just ask you to be with us now as we worship you today, and be with us during this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.